Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore, or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
It's my honor to introduce to you Hannah Baird, and she is an eighth grader at Harmony Middle School, and she is in our ministry as a career track here, hoping to be a youth minister. And so she is going to read our scripture for us tonight. I invite you to stand for the reading of scripture.
While they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. He threw himself on the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not what I want, but what you want." You may be seated.
It's great to be back in the pulpit here at Church of the Resurrection. The last 2 weeks, I've been preaching from Jerusalem, and we have been, over the last 5 weeks, walking through the last week of Jesus' life. As we began the season of Lent, it was our intention is to walk with Jesus through that final week, starting on Palm Sunday, when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, wept over the city of Jerusalem, and then cleansed the temple, and then went back to the Mount of Olives. And then each day since then, each week since then, we've covered another day. Holy Monday, Holy Tuesday, I preached to you from Jerusalem. Holy Wednesday, last week's sermon, I preached to you from Bethany, outside on the backside of the Mount of Olives, where Jesus had supper at the home of Simon the leper and was anointed by Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and where we remembered that Judas Iscariot had decided to sell Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. That's where we've left the story on Holy Wednesday. Today we turn to what Christians call Maundy Thursday. Maundy Thursday. And we're going to try to understand, why do we call it Maundy Thursday? What were the commandments of Jesus on Maundy Thursday? And we're going to focus our attention on two primary events that take place on that day. But let me begin by reminding you that the gospel writers have told us that Jesus is a king who's coming to Jerusalem. He's coming to claim his throne. And there are three questions that we ask as we look at the stories of Jesus in the gospels. The first is, what kind of king is he? And the second, what kind of kingdom is he ushering in? And finally, what does he expect of his subjects? Now, the answers to those questions become clearer and clearer as we get closer to the cross. So we turn to Maundy Thursday. I'd like to invite those of you who are watching online to get out a pen and a piece of paper so you can take some notes. And for those of you who are here in this room, I'd invite you to take out of your bulletin your Grow, Pray, and Study guide. Inside are daily devotions that will allow you to read for yourself the scriptures related to the events of that last day or of that last Maundy Thursday. I also want to invite you to take notes on the front of this because there are going to be several things you learn today that you didn't know before. And I trust that there are going to be moments where God is going to speak just to you. You're going to feel like, wow, that part is just for me. Write it down so you don't forget and talk to your friends about it. So take some notes and then take that home with you today. All right, we're going to focus on these two events. Well, let me just remind you, on that Maundy Thursday, the gospel writers are relatively silent about what Jesus does during the daytime on Thursday. He may have gone back to the Temple Mount as he had on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday and taught there. We don't know. The gospels don't tell us. He may have stayed in Bethany on the backside of the Mount of Olives with Lazarus's family or Simon the leper's home. He may have stayed in the Garden of Gethsemane to pray that day. We simply don't know. The only thing we know he did during the daytime on Thursday was he told his disciples, in particular Peter and John, he said, go into the city of Jerusalem and prepare the Passover feast for us to eat together. So that tells us that this was the day of preparation for the Passover. At sunset, the Passover Seder would be eaten by all the Jewish people gathered in Jerusalem. They would gather in homes with 10 or 15 people, sharing one lamb and sharing this meal together. So Jesus tells them to go and prepare. And the preparation meant that Peter and John would buy a lamb that was a year old without blemish. They would take it to the temple and slaughter it. And the blood would be captured by the priests in a bowl. It would be poured onto the altar table or at the altar of the Lord. And then they would take the lamb, dress it, and roast it in one of the many temporary ovens that were erected in Jerusalem for this event. And then they would go to a large upstairs room that was furnished already, and they would make the final preparations for the Passover. So all we know from the daytime, Jesus says, go and make preparations for the Passover. But when it comes to the evening on Maundy Thursday, the Gospels come alive. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us in great detail what happens that evening when Jesus goes to the upper room, and with his disciples they share in the Last Supper. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there they pray in agony. Judas Iscariot leads the temple guard to arrest Jesus that night. He's taken to the Sanhedrin at the high priest Caiaphas's house, and there he is sentenced to die by the Sanhedrin. All of this happens on Thursday night. John's gospel is so focused on the events of that Maundy Thursday, he devotes 5.5 chapters to what happens on that one evening in Jesus' life. We're going to focus our attention in today's message on two things. We're going to focus on the Last Supper and the Garden of Gethsemane, and my intention is to take you to both of those places and to help you experience anew the story, to see yourself in the story, and to understand what Jesus was trying to say to us as his disciples on that Maundy Thursday. Now, I want to begin by recognizing the Last Supper is something that we have pictured in our mind, sort of how it happened. And most of us, our picture of the Last Supper is shaped by Leonardo da Vinci, who gave us this painting. And we see Jesus sitting at the table, a table like our supper tables, with the disciples on his left and on his right. And he's preparing to share with them this meal. And so this is what we have in our mind, and we have in mind the Lord's Supper and how it went down. But I tell you, Da Vinci had it wrong. So I'd like for you to see in a fresh way how the Last Supper actually went down. All right? I have behind me a triclinium. A triclinium is a table. It's in a U shape. There are three segments to the table, and it's open in the center so that the servants can come and serve the people who are sitting at table. Now, the triclinium was low to the ground. It was something that you reclined at. So you actually sat on cushion or reclined on cushions as you sat at the table. Tri, three-sided, clinium, from recline, or to recline. And so you've got this picture of a triclinium. This was what a formal dining room looked like. And when you were having a formal dinner, it was held at a triclinium or eaten at a triclinium throughout the Roman Empire and in Israel. Now, we have in our mind that Jesus sat here, right? Because this is the head of the table, of course, but not in the first century. This was not the head of the table. The head of the table was here. And one reclined at this table, no shoes on. The shoes were left at the door. It was impolite to eat with your shoes on. And so one reclined. You reclined with your left arm down, and you ate with your right hand. And as you did this, the host of the dinner sat here in this place. This was the place of honor. And then to their right and to their left were the positions of honor, the places that they reserved for those closest to them. So remember, the disciples wondered who would sit on his right hand and his left hand when he came into his glory. These were the positions of honor. Now let me remind you of a few things. It's helpful when you see this and understand this is how people ate. First of all, with the feet behind and barefoot. This helps you understand the stories. Perhaps in Luke chapter 7, when Jesus is eating at the home of Simon the Pharisee, and a prostitute comes. Do you remember this story? And she weeps at his feet while he's eating at the table. Do you see why she's weeping at his feet? Because this is the closest she could get to the supper table. When in the gospel reading last week, we found that Jesus was eating at the home of Simon the leper, and Mary, the sister of Lazarus, came and anointed his feet with oil. In John, she anoints his feet because she can't reach his head. His head is over here. His feet is here. This begins to make sense to us. When Jesus went to wash the disciples' feet, they would have turned around, and he would have washed their feet. So this is how they would have eaten this meal. Now, let me remind you as I continue to sit here that John's gospel tells us that Jesus says, one of you will betray me. And as he says this, Peter sort of whispers or speaks across the table to John, who's sitting next to Jesus, and says, ask him who it is who's going to betray him. And the gospel writer, John, tells us that he, John, leaned against Jesus' breast to ask the question. Do you understand how that happened now? He's leaning against Jesus, and he's saying, Master, which one will betray you? That tells us that John is sitting here in one of the honored positions. Now listen to Jesus' response. The one that I dip the sop with will betray me. Who's he going to dip the sop with? The person on his left. Who's sitting in the other honored position? Judas Iscariot. Isn't that interesting? That Jesus, we can understand him placing John, the beloved disciple, here on his right, but he places Judas Iscariot in the other honored position. And then, you remember, he leans over to Judas and he says, that which you're going to do, go and do quickly. Knowing that Judas has already sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. Now, let me remind you that this meal was the Passover Seder. So at the Passover Seder, the Jewish people, Jesus and the disciples, are gathering together to remember something important, to remember God's central saving act in the Hebrew Bible for the Jewish people. And it went down like this. 1,200 years before the time of Christ, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. You remember the story, no doubt. And God sent Moses to demand that Pharaoh release the Israelites from slavery. And Pharaoh would not let them go. And so God sent plague after plague after plague upon the Egyptians. And the Pharaoh still would not relent until finally God said, I'm going to send a plague upon them that will leave them utterly devastated. And they'll demand that you leave. They will let you go. And the plague was the plague of the firstborn, where the firstborn child in every Egyptian house would die. Now God said to Moses, Moses, tell the Israelites to take a lamb and to slay the lamb and to take the blood of the lamb, to capture it in a basin, and then to take that blood and to make, watch carefully, to make this sign on the doorposts. And with the blood of the lamb in this way, the angel of death, when he comes through the land to take the firstborn, will see the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and will pass over that house. And so the children of Israel will be spared the judgment. And this is exactly what happens. The firstborn die and the Pharaoh demands that the people leave. And the Israelites are to pack up their things very quickly because there's just this short window of opportunity before Pharaoh changes his mind. And they don't even have time to allow their bread to leaven, to rise. And so they cook their bread unleavened, and they have to eat on their journey unleavened bread. From this time forward, after they've been delivered from slavery by God, God tells Moses, every year on the anniversary of this event, you are to have the children of Israel to prepare the Passover Seder. They are to have a festival for 7 days, a festival of unleavened bread, and it will begin with a meal. And in that meal, you will take them back to the day when I deliver them so that their children's children's children will remember what I have done for them. And through this meal, they will know that they once were slaves as a people, but now they're free and that I myself have delivered them by my hand. And so every year since the freeing of the slaves in Egypt, the Israelites have marked this meal. In another week and a half, your friends who are Jewish will celebrate the Passover Seder. It's a wonderful meal. It's a chance to celebrate and to remember the story and to really to reenact the story. That's how it works. Levon and I celebrated the Passover Seder with a rabbi friend of ours several years ago, and it was a wonderful evening. The meal lasts about 4 hours with good food and the retelling of the story and prayers and songs and questions and conversation around what it all means. This is a Passover Seder plate that one of your Jewish friends might have at their home for the Seder. And there is set on it salt water. And that salt water is a reminder of the tears that the Israelites shed when they were oppressed by the Egyptians. There is here horseradish. And that horseradish is eaten to remind them of the bitterness of making bricks for Pharaoh and living as a slave people. So that when people are eating the meal, they're being taken back now 3,200 years ago. And they're tasting for a moment what it was like to be a slave. The wine is set before them, 4 cups, a reminder of the 4 promises God made to the Israelites at that time. And the bread, the matzah bread, the unleavened bread, is a reminder as they eat it that their ancestors ate bread that was unleavened as they hurriedly left Egypt and were set free. So that the meal itself is a way of being transported back in time 3,200 years to taste, to experience, to remember what it was like. It is a defining story, and the meal is meant to help people remember what God has done to save them. Now, on that night, Jesus, as he was eating that meal with his disciples, transformed the Passover Seder. It was the meal of the first covenant that God had made with his people Israel. But Jesus does something strange. He takes the bread, and instead of saying the traditional words that were spoken at the Passover Seder, he takes the bread, he gives thanks to God for it, he blesses it, and he breaks it. And he says to them, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this and remember me." And then after the supper was over, Jesus took one of those four cups of wine and he said to them, "Now take this and drink it. Drink it all. This is my blood of the new covenant that's poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of your sins. As often as you do this in remembrance of me." And from that time forward, Christians now celebrated not the Passover Seder, but the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, Holy Communion, as we were bound together in Christ. Today, when we eat this holy meal, 2,000 years later, we're taking you back to the upper room. We're remembering what Jesus said and what he did that night, and we are being bound together. We are participating with him. The Apostle Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians, a passage written before any of the Gospels were written. He says this. He says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ?" Now, the word sharing in Greek is koinonia, and often we think of koinonia as fellowship. But fellowship, it was being bound together. It was an intimate sharing with another person. It was participating with them and in their life and in their life experience, being bound together. And so Paul tells us that taking communion is a way of intimately sharing with Jesus Christ, of being bound together with him and with one another, so that this is our defining story. And all who eat this holy meal tonight, when you have a chance to eat it here, all who eat this holy meal are bound together as disciples of Jesus, taken back to the Last Supper. We are in fellowship or sharing or participating with Jesus Christ. And by eating the bread and the wine, we are tasting and remembering what happened that night. And we're remembering the price that Christ paid for our salvation. The very act of standing and coming forward of eating is a way of saying, "Jesus, come and dwell in me, and I in you," and being bound together with those who share this meal with you. Now, on that evening, we call this Maundy Thursday. Maundy from the Latin mandatum, commandment. On this evening, at the meal, Jesus gave three commandments. We've been asking, what is Jesus, what does the king expect of his subjects? Here's part of what he expects, these three commandments. Now, the first one was, "Remember me by eating this meal." Listen, the Eucharist, eating, sharing together in Holy Communion, it's not optional. It's not like, "Well, yeah, I hope to have communion someday." Now, today you may not be prepared and ready to have Holy Communion. Maybe you're spiritual, you feel like, I don't want to do that right now, and that's fine. But I want you to know that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the Eucharist is meant to be a regular part of your spiritual life as you partake and share with Jesus, are bound together with Jesus. By the way, the word sacrament in English, it's sacramentum in Latin, mysterion in Greek. It's a mystery. It's a mystical way in which we're bound together with each other and with Christ. And that was the first commandment. Remember me by eating this meal. The second commandment is found in John 15:17. While he's sitting at the Last Supper, he says to his disciples, "This is my command, that you love each other." That you love each other. Let me remind you, this is a command. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. If you are one of Jesus' followers, you must love each other. And this love is not a feeling. He's not saying have warm, fuzzy feelings for everybody that you know. You know what? That's impossible. It's impossible because so many people are just so irritating. You just are not going to have such warm, fuzzy feelings for everybody. And they're not going to always have them for you because you're downright irritating too. And so Jesus wasn't commanding you to have warm, fuzzy feelings for each other. He was commanding you to love one another. And what does it mean to love one another? Well, remember, he was asked the question when he said that the great commandments were to love God and to love your neighbor. And somebody says, "Well, who's my neighbor?" And he goes on to define, through the parable of the Good Samaritan, what it means to love. The Good Samaritan didn't have warm, fuzzy feelings for the Jew who was laying by the side of the road. I mean, maybe he did. What we know is he had compassion. He didn't necessarily feel a bond of friendship, just compassion. But it was mostly what he did. And what he did is he stopped to help. To love is to help. To love is to bless. To love is to put the needs of the other before yourself. To love is to do. And then maybe to feel after you have done. And so Jesus is calling us to put the needs of others before our own, to look to bless, to encourage, to help. That's what it means to love. Now, I saw love in action this last week, Monday night. We were at the airport at Tel Aviv. There were 125 resurrection folks who joined me in the Holy Land. 25 of them were going on to Jordan, but 100 of us were coming back on Monday night. Now, they'd been there for 9 days. People were tired. We were ready to get home. We were at the Tel Aviv airport, 10:30 at night, and we discover that 92 of us have boarding passes and seat assignments, but 8 do not. So if we don't get on this plane, if 8 of these folks don't get on this plane, they're going to spend the night at the airport, and they're going to fly out the next flight, which is tomorrow night, Tuesday night, at 10:45. So I'm standing at the front of the line at the ticket counter, and I'm not really very happy about this, because these are our people. You know, I'm counting on the fact that we're going to get them on the plane. They paid good money. They should be on the plane. They should have had seat assignments. I don't understand this. You know, these are my sheep. I want them on the plane. And so while we're waiting to get all that worked out, Jolene's standing in the front of the line. She's one of our older members who's there. And there's a host of a young couple and with kids back home. And there's my nieces in that line and other people in that line. And this was what was interesting, is I began having Church of the Resurrection members who had boarding passes come up to me and say, "Pastor Adam, if anybody needs to get home, they can have my ticket." Now, this was not after the airline said, "We'll give you $1,000 and a first-class ticket if you give up your seat." These were people who weren't asking for anything. They were simply saying, "You know what? I'll spend the night here at the airport and let somebody else go." And that's what love looks like. Now, there were reasons why some people couldn't do that and couldn't come back a day later. But I just want to ask you this question. If you were there in the airport with me at Tel Aviv at 10:30 at night last Monday night, would you have been one of the people who came up to me and offered a ticket for someone else to go back home? Because that's part of what love looks like. And that's just a tiny little example. Jesus calls us, he commands us to love. Now, the other thing that Jesus commands us to do is something he shows us at the Last Supper. So the disciples are all reclining around the table, and Jesus gets up from the table to do something, and their eyes are all fixed upon him, and then as they watch to see what he does, they're mortified. Now, let me remind you again that people ate barefoot in the first century. It was impolite to eat with your shoes on at the table. So you walked in, now you wore sandals, and the roads were dusty and dirty, and when you came in, there was always a basin of water to have your feet washed as you walked in the door. If you were wealthy enough to have a servant, you had a servant who washed people's feet. Now, part of the reason for the foot washing was just so people could have a more pleasant dinner experience after you've been walking in sweaty feet all day in the dust. Part of it was to allow you to feel refreshed, and part of it was so that you would, in fact, be clean, spiritually and physically. There was just a sense of being ritually purified by having your feet washed. So all three of these things are at play. And at the upper room, there was no servant to wash the feet. So when you walk in, then you might take the pitcher of water and begin to wash your own feet. It was sitting by the door where the sandals were left, waiting for somebody to do this. But of course, the problem is, if you're the first one to pick up the water and the basin, then it's expected that you're going to start washing other people's feet. You're going to hold on to the basin and the water. You're going to pour it over their feet and dry their feet. What did the disciples do when they walked in? Not a one of them was going to pick up that basin and the towel and the pitcher first, because they might get stuck washing everyone else's feet. And, you know, Peter wasn't going to do that. And James and John and Judah, they were all above that. And so the basin sat over there by the door. Jesus knew this. And as the supper progressed, he got up from the table, and he went, and he picked up that pitcher of water, and Jesus isn't going to do this, is he? And he starts around the table with John first, and then with Judas, and then with the rest, and he takes the water, and he begins to wash his disciples' feet. They're not feeling refreshed. They're not feeling happy about this. They're feeling completely embarrassed because their Lord has started to wash their feet, and they should have. They knew it. They should have done it. When Jesus is finished, he comes to Peter, the last person at the table, And Peter says, Lord, you are not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, unless you let me wash your feet, you have no part in me. You're going to learn this lesson too, Peter. And then he says this. You call me master and Lord, rabbi, teacher. I am this. And I've set for you an example. I want you to know what kind of king I am, and I want you to know what I expect of my subjects. I have washed your feet to show you that no one is above doing this. And I tell you that to be my subjects is to be servants. To be my subjects is to be a servant of others. This is what it looks like to live in my kingdom. The kingdom that he's ushering in is a kingdom where people serve one another, where no one is above doing the servant's role. When I was in seminary, I was walking down the hallway of the church that I was a youth pastor at. I was walking with my senior pastor, Bob Robertson, and we came across the little kitchenette area, and somebody made a mess and spilled a sticky mess in the hallway. And somebody said, oh, the custodians are going to take care of it. They're on their way. And that was good enough for me. I stepped over the sticky mess and continued to walk. And I turned around talking to Bob, and Bob wasn't to be found. I thought, well, what happened to him? And I turned around, and he came out of the men's bathroom in both fists, wet hand towels. And he gets down on his hands and knees in his suit and tie, and he starts cleaning up the mess on the floor. You know how I felt? About this tall. I had stepped over it, my senior pastor in a suit and tie, immediately. It was just an instinct for him. Got down on his hands and knees to start cleaning up the mess. And I joined him there, and I never forgot that. You know, and from that time on, I have tried to remember, if I see a mess, I stop and clean it up. People leave dirty diapers sometimes out in our parking lot. I don't understand that, but they do. I pick it up. If I'm going to be in the bathroom, I'm going to be cleaning up the mess that's in there. Because my senior pastor, Bob Robertson, taught me something by his example and what it means to be a true Christian, is we're servants. Came back from the Holy Land, and Tuesday morning, I stopped by the hospital to see one of our members, Houston Hale. Houston works in our parking lot ministry. His position, his station is right out here. And he's here, rain, snow, sleet, or shine, to help people find a parking space. And he does that along with the rest of the parking lot guys. I mean, he's a VP in his company, but he comes out here and he works in this servant ministry that nobody's going to give him much credit for. He does that because he believes that there are some people who are going to come here for the first time and be overwhelmed by this big, huge church. And if they have a bad experience in the parking lot, they won't come back. This morning, I met a couple who visited our church 11 years ago. They said it was just such a mess in the parking lot, we didn't come back until 5 weeks ago. Well, that's why Houston's out there. We didn't used to have a parking ministry. So Houston had gone in for surgery, had a bowel obstruction. He'd gone in for surgery, and something went wrong in the surgery. And they closed him up, and things were so frightening. He was in the ICU, and his life was hanging in the balance. He's been heavily sedated over the last week. And I went by to see him to pray for him because he's one of those unsung heroes around here, one of those servants. And he's doing better. He's going back for surgery this coming Tuesday, but he's still under heavy sedation. Last night at the hospital, his family was gathered around him, and so was, I believe, Craig Elford, the head of our parking ministry. And he was flailing his hands like this. And the family was saying, you know, Dad, what's wrong? Houston, what do you need? What do you need? And he was trying to speak. His eyes were closed. He was trying to speak, but they couldn't understand. And finally, Craig Elford got it. He was watching his hands, and he got it. And he said, Houston, are you trying to direct traffic? And Houston nodded his head. He's heavily sedated, and he's still thinking about, how do I serve people and help people at the church? That's what a servant looks like. And here's one of the things I've learned is the more successful you are in your business, in your company, the higher you rise up, you don't even realize it, but you begin to think that you ought to be served by other people and that people ought to do certain things for you and you ought to have certain privileges and certain benefits. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, washed his disciples' feet. So none of us is up here with other people down here. And that's part of what it means to be in his kingdom. Do you have a servant's heart, or do you wait to be served? Remember, by the way, as the disciples, that night the disciples were arguing over which one was going to sit on his right and his left in the kingdom, and he's trying to teach them. He says, listen, the truly great among you are going to be the servants. Two last things I want to say about this table. One of them is that the sign of spiritual maturity, you know, there are people out there who think that spiritual maturity is defined by how many scripture verses you have memorized, by how much theology you know, by how well your knowledge of the faith is. There are people who think that's a definition of spiritual maturity. Listen, memorizing scripture is important. Knowing theology is great. But the definition, the defining mark of somebody who's spiritually mature is not that. It is how well do you love and how much of a servant's heart have you cultivated. And there are a whole lot of people who know a whole lot of the Bible and they never figured that out, including all the religious people who are going to come and arrest Jesus that night. Have you figured it out? Have you got it? Here's the last thing. You know, Jesus sitting at this table with these folks, he knew that Judas had already sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. He knew that Peter was going to deny him three times that night. He knew that all the disciples were going to abandon him. And do you know he still served them Holy Communion? Do you know that he still said, "You are my friends and I desire to eat this meal with you"? And he gave himself to them even though he knew they would fail him. And part of what I want you to remember as you prepare to receive Holy Communion, this meal is for sinners. It's for people who have denied and betrayed and abandoned the Lord. Every one of us falls short of God's will, and the meal is still offered to you, just like it was offered to them. All right, let's wrap this up by going to the garden. In John 18:1, we read these words. After Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with the disciples across the Kidron Valley to a place where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Silently, Jesus goes down the Mount Zion where he had been in the upper room. He enters into the Kidron Valley, the Jehoshaphat Valley, the Valley of Judgment. Already there were tombs that were built on one side of it, and he walks past those. He's walking through the place where the Day of Judgment will happen. He is the one who one day will preside over the judgment, and he walks quietly, leading his disciples. It's about midnight. He leads them up the Mount of Olives just slightly to the base of the Mount of Olives where there is an olive grove called Gethsemane. Now, I love Gethsemane. When I go to the Holy Land, it's one of my favorite places to visit. There's still an olive grove there. We have a video that we shot while we were there of the olive trees in the garden. Some of these have only been planted in the last 100 years. Some of them, botanists say, may go back 2,000 years. And one of the trees in this garden, it's thought, may be 3,000 years old. It might have been 1,000 years old when Jesus prayed in this garden. So the Garden of Gethsemane, here's the 3,000-year-old olive tree right here. And you'll see it again in this next shot with a bit of a fence built around it because people were trimming off pieces of the bark. And there's a church that's built next to it, and it's said that this is the place where Peter, James, and John knelt to pray. Remember, Jesus says, "You pray here, I'm going on a bit further." And Jesus then goes on into the garden a bit further to pray. He prays at what in tradition is a rock formation. So you've seen him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane at a rock formation. Well, there was a rock formation there, and that rock formation has stood since the beginning of time, I suppose, and a church was built over that rock formation in the 300s when Christians finally were able to build churches. They built a church right there on that spot. It was destroyed and rebuilt, and the church that's there today, called the Basilica of His Agony, or the Church of All Nations, was built in the 1920s. When you walk into this building, the architect intends for you to go back in time and to actually experience. It's dark. He wants you to experience it. At the front is Jesus in that mosaic praying at that rock formation. Before the altar is the rock formation. In the ceiling, you can't really see in the video here, but stars in the ceiling. So it's dark, and you see the stars as your eyes get used to it. And then you see this rock outcropping the church is built on top of. And you go there, you see the crown of thorns around it. And pilgrims are invited to come and kneel and pray in this place. It's very powerful. And as I kneel there and I pray, there are several things that come to my mind. The first is the agony that Jesus was experiencing there. You remember the Gospels tell us that Jesus told his disciples, "I am overwhelmed with sorrow, even to the point of death." Luke tells us that when he kneels to pray, he's perspiring drops of blood. Matthew tells us that he throws himself to the ground by himself, praying to God. And you remember his prayer, "Father, let this cup pass from me. Is there any other way, God? Please deliver me from this." And this is unsettling for some people to think that Jesus is unsettled by this. I mean, he should be strong and he's not afraid of anything, right? And he is both fully God but also fully human. And in his humanity, we find what we would experience if we were standing there. He knows he's about to be arrested. He'll be tortured. He'll be humiliated. And then he'll be subject to the cruelest form of capital punishment ever devised by human beings. And he's asking for God to make another way. how grateful I am that we have this passage in the scripture, because it tells us that Jesus knows what it's like to be afraid. He knows what it's like to be anxious. He knows what it is to want to go a different path than the one that God has laid out before him. And what that means for you and for me is that when we're struggling and afraid or facing a path that God is calling us to that we don't want to walk, we pray to one who understands and has compassion upon us because he walked before us in that path. Which is why the writer of Hebrews says this: we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When we pray to him, he understands our fears, our anxieties, our desire to run and go a different direction. But the last thing I want to say about this garden as we prepare to wrap up is this. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we're just told it's an olive grove. It's John who tells us this is a garden. He's pointing towards something that's happening here in this garden. Jesus is being tempted. He's being tested, I believe. I believe the devil is once more whispering in his ear, "Jesus, you don't have to do this, man. I mean, if you run right now, you can escape these guys. And think of all the good you could do if you continue to live a good life to an old age. Think of what you could do, Jesus. Man, you don't need to die, Jesus. Just run. Or if you don't want to run, just tell them what they want to hear. That's all you got to do, baby. That's all you got to do. And you can escape the cross." And Jesus is agonizing over this because he knows there's this way that God has called him to go, and then there's this other way that his heart wants him to go. And which will he choose? And this is the struggle we all face, isn't it? I mean, every single day we face the decision. Will we pursue our path, or will we pursue God's path, which may be harder and more challenging? And just remember, John alone tells us this is a garden that Jesus goes to. That's interesting. John tells us that Jesus prays in this garden. He also tells us that Jesus is buried in a garden. He also tells us that Jesus is raised from the dead in a garden. He also tells us that Jesus, when he appeared risen from the grave, appeared as a gardener. No, none of the other Gospels tell us this. I wonder why. Now, John's Gospel begins with these words: "In the beginning." What other book of the Bible begins with those words? The book of Genesis. The first four chapters of the book of Genesis, they take place in a what? In a garden. The story of Adam and Eve in front of a tree wrestling with a serpent, being commanded by God not to eat of the fruit, and at the same time hearing the tempter say, "But doesn't it look delicious? And you can have it, and nothing bad's really going to happen if you do this. Come on, taste it." That temptation story happening in a garden is juxtaposed against the story we have before us here, where Jesus is in a garden. And at that garden story, paradise was lost. And in this garden story, paradise begins to be restored. In that garden story, Adam and Eve succumbed to temptation, and they disobey God. They prayed, "Not thy will, but my will be done." And in this Garden of Gethsemane, there are many players who are playing the role of Adam and Eve. There is the Sanhedrin, who's coming, sending their guard to arrest Jesus. There is Judas Iscariot, who's taken 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. There is Peter, who's going to deny Jesus three times, and all the disciples who are going to flee. They're all playing over the story of the Garden of Eden, except Jesus. And Jesus, in that garden, prays this prayer: "Not my will, but thine be done." Eden is reversed here, and paradise begins to be restored here, when Jesus is intent, no matter what the cost, of doing the will of God. This is the prayer that we're meant to pray every day. 100 times this week you're going to have to wrestle with, is it your will or God's will? And our prayer is the prayer of Jesus: "Not my will, but thine be done." Listen, here it is. The commandments: remember him in the Eucharist and be bound together with him. Taste the bread and the wine and remember what he's done for you. Love one another. Serve one another. And make your life prayer: "Not my will, but thine be done." Let's pray. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I invite you, whether you're watching online or sitting here in our sanctuary, to simply say the words of Jesus. Would you make them your prayer: "Not my will, but thine be done." And then would you ask him to help you be more loving in your daily life? And finally, to teach you how to be a servant of others. Jesus, you are an amazing King. You who washes the feet of your followers, who prays, "Not my will, but thine be done," to the Father, and who willingly lays down your life for us. Thank you. Draw us near to you, we pray. Help us become like you. Help us to trust you in our own garden of agony. Make us yours. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.